People of God, we're going to read several passages this morning, which is not my norm. I rarely preach topically, and yet this morning we'll veer in that direction because we're going to be looking at the virgin birth of Christ. And to begin, let's turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26 through verse 38, after which we will turn to Matthew and then one verse in Isaiah, which has already been read this morning. Pardon me. Would you pray with me before we read? Our Father, we have been singing these beautiful old great hymns of the faith in which Christ's incarnation, his full deity, his atonement, all the great work of redemption is confessed by this congregation. From our mouths we say it, from our mouths we sing it. May it be from our hearts, O Lord. May every person here know or come to know soon the one who is the Savior of sinners. We pray that the evil one will be kept out of the ministry of this church. We pray that the evil one will be kept out of this service of worship, that minds will not be distracted from the truth, that minds will not be distracted from the word read and proclaimed. And we humbly ask that as we are called to bow down and worship, that every time we hear the word read or preached or read it ourselves, the attitude of each heart will be, Lord, I am completely submissive to the Word of God, and that's where I want to be. May the Spirit of God then bless the reading and proclamation of His Word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please take your copy of God's Word? I'm reading these passages, and stand. I'm reading these passages this morning from that masterpiece of translation, the Authorized Version, the King James, familiar still to many in these Christmas passages. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. The word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Again from Isaiah chapter 7, the 14th verse. 8th century BC prophet, Isaiah 7:14, the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, I think growing up in the church, I heard only one sermon preached on the virgin birth of Christ in the entirety of my time growing up. Only one. I was probably 14 or 15 when I heard that sermon preached by a faithful man. My concern is that when a doctrine is not preached, when a certain portion of Scripture is not preached, when truth is not proclaimed, the church can come to the point that it thinks that somehow it's dispensable, that somehow we can draw the conclusion, well, maybe this is not so important after all. And so it has become my habit, at least every few years, to preach a sermon directly on the virgin birth of Christ, which is what we are attempting to do with God's help this morning. And this morning I want us to see that the virgin birth of Christ, the virginal conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin, that this great truth, this truth is essential and indispensable. And I wish to bring to us three reasons this morning why the virgin birth is indispensable. The first reason that it is indispensable is because it is taught in Scripture. The virgin birth is indispensable because it is taught in the Word of God. Now, if you were reading carefully, you saw that as we read from Luke, as we read from Matthew, as we have read twice now from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In Matthew 1:18, there is the supernatural birth of Jesus, the supernatural conception of Jesus in that passage. And Luke 1:26 and following, the same was told to Mary at the Annunciation. How can I bear a baby since I've not known a man, was the question. Well, the New Testament also teaches that the virgin birth is the fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That wonderful verse that is so perplexing to many because it's difficult to understand how it fits the context. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. which means Isaiah 7:14 says Emmanuel, Matthew says, which being interpreted means God with us. Now, if you use certain translations of Scripture, you will find that in Isaiah 7:14, rather than the word virgin, it might use the term young woman or something to that effect. The word in Hebrew is Alma. And the word means virgin or a young woman of marriageable age, hence a virgin. When we read the Scriptures and we understand these things, it's really important that you also understand that there are critical viewpoints that have influenced certain translations of the Scripture and certain translations we would not use for that reason. Those who question the meaning of virgin in Isaiah 7:14 perhaps should go to the great Old Testament scholar's work, E.J. Young, or to Oswald T. Alice, or to Robert Dick Wilson, that great Princeton Old Testament professor who wrote an article on this in the Princeton Theological Review that concludes this way. The language is not the difficulty. The great and only difficulty lies in disbelief in predictive prophecy and in the almighty power of God, or in the desire to throw discredit upon the divine sonship of Jesus. But when we come to the New Testament, the term for virgin, parthenos, is virgin. No one can question that. And if you believe the unity of the Bible, as it tells us that Isaiah 7:14 is the fulfillment of the virgin birth, then you must understand that it means virgin. Well, in Isaiah 7:14, how is the virgin birth of Christ the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah 7:14? Well, to give the short of it, Jehovah offers King Ahaz in Isaiah 7 a sign. But Ahaz refuses that sign because he doesn't want Jehovah meddling in his military alliances and affairs. Isaiah then does what the prophets often do by divine inspiration. He telescopes way out into the future. And even though the sign has significance for the then and now when he is prophesying, it will have significance for the house of David and for the people of God way, way in the future. Again, remember that he's an 8th century BC prophet that is prophesying. So he addresses the house of David with a sign that would be fulfilled long in the future. The Savior to come will be virgin born. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. He will be God in the flesh, come to save and redeem his people from our sins. That's what Isaiah 7:14 means. Now, do not those of us who are saved from our sins by Jesus gladden at the virgin birth of Christ? Do you see the significance of the virgin birth of Christ? I hope by the end of this sermon that you will, and you will rejoice even more. But do we not rejoice, gladden, when we hear that Jesus is God with us? You know, a young man came to a well-known minister in a day gone by, and he said to him, I'm not a Christian because I cannot believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I just have all kinds of intellectual hang-ups with it. Young man, said the minister, your problem is not fundamentally intellectual. It's a matter of a heart that hates God. When you ever come to see yourself a sinner in need, you will have no problem with the virgin birth of Christ. You will see that it was necessary that your Savior be born of a virgin. Later, he came back to the minister, a saved young man, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again. And he said, I'm a Christian now, and you are right. I believe that my Savior was born of a virgin. The problem is the human heart. The problem is original sin. And so this is indispensable because it is taught in Holy Scripture, but not only taught in Holy Scripture, taught in the arena of the incarnation of Christ and what it meant that Christ came into the world on that first Christmas morning in order that you and I might not be lost forever and that we would be saved from our sins. Already we see that it's indispensable. But also, secondly, it is indispensable, the virgin birth is indispensable because it is acknowledged in the great creeds and confessions of the church through the centuries. It is indispensable because it is in the creeds and confessions. Now, this could not have been the first point, could it? What must be first is it is taught in the Bible. It is taught in God's Word. But subordinate to the Word of God are the great creeds and confessions of the church. Sometimes they are creeds that deal with the Trinity. The Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian creed. Sometimes it stresses, as the Nicene Creed, the deity of Christ. Or sometimes it's a confession that deals with the whole system of doctrine that is contained within the Holy Scriptures. Bowing to sacred Scripture, the creeds and confessions acknowledge this truth. And it's always like this. When we speak of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is like this. The Bible is our authority. The Confession of Faith is a summary of what the Bible teaches. It is under the authority of this book. Well, time would not allow to go through all of the creeds and confessions, which are so important for the Christian church and should be important for us. Time would not allow for us to go through all of the confessions of the church in order to show this. So let me give you a few. Working back from the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession, 8:2, being conceived of the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. The Augsburg Confession, the Lutheran Confession, Article 3, God the Son became man, born of the Virgin Mary, and that the two natures, divine and human, are so inseparably united in one person, and so forth. The 39 Articles of the Church of England. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance, so that the two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhood and the manhood, were joined together in one person. It's universally taught everywhere in historic Christianity. Working our way, however, back to the early church, we use the language of the Nicene Creed this morning. The Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, actually is the full version that we used, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. The Apostles' Creed that we use most every week here, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, the use of the Apostles' Creed is extremely important. J. Gresham Machen showed that the Apostles' Creed, produced as late as 150, perhaps earlier, is not the earliest witness that we have in the early church to the virgin birth of Christ. The point being, belief in the virgin birth can be shown to have been the standard view long before the Apostles' Creed was even written. Long before the close of the first century, it was the universal confession of the Christian church. Well, from where did this come? I will tell you from where it came. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. It was fact. It was proclaimed, it was confessed by the Church of Jesus Christ. And the creeds and confessions are confessing the essential relationship between Scripture and history and faith. It is folly to say that the Christian faith is true and simultaneously to say that the events of the virgin birth or the atonement, or the resurrection, are false. Do you understand that we have much that goes by the name Christianity today, in which ministers stand and use the language of virgin birth, speak of the cross or the resurrection, but they do not believe that it's historical, they do not believe that it happened, they do not believe that it took place? You see, gospel is news. It is good news. It is the proclamation of something that happened, something that took place, and it's not fake news. It's the real thing. It is true. Gospel is good news, and we proclaim something that actually happened. And every substitute for explaining the origin of the Christian faith, apart from the facts found in the New Testament, have always been complete failures. But Christ was born of a virgin. He did go to the cross, and as the God-man, took my sin and bore God's wrath in my place. He was placed in a tomb, and on the third day, he did bodily come out of that tomb. He was raised from the dead. This is the news that we have to proclaim to a needy, sinful world. These are the truths that are essential to our confession. Now look, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." When he uses that word, "I'm not ashamed," when he puts it that way, that's an expression called litotes, and it actually is understatement. What he means for us to understand is, I am ecstatic about the gospel of Christ. Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? In this world that doesn't want Christians speaking out, that doesn't want us bearing witness in our schools and in our workplaces and with our neighbors or in the public square, are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Are you ashamed to say to your classmates, young people, "I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin"? Are you ashamed to say to your coworkers, "I believe in Jesus Christ who went to the cross and took the wrath of God in my place"? Are you ashamed to say to your neighbors, "I believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily from the tomb"? Do you believe these things? We should not be ashamed of these things. These are the saving facts of our faith. It is in trusting Christ that we also believe that these things took place in order that he might save us from our sins. We should not be ashamed. We should be, this Reformed church here should be the most soul-winning witnessing church in this town. Because we believe these things, we should be going out, we should be telling others. These are the things we preach. These are the things that should be echoed in our lives throughout the week. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are you? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Live it out. Speak it out. Tell it out. Well, we've seen two things. We've seen the virgin birth is indispensable because it is taught in Holy Scripture. We've seen that it's indispensable because it's always been seen to be indispensable in the creeds and confessions of the church. But now I want us to see thirdly. I told you three things. This is the third. The virgin birth is indispensable for our redemption from sin. In other words, it's not just some doctrine out here that has no connection to redemption. How could it? It's all about God becoming man and dwelling among us. It's all about the incarnation. How could it be disconnected from our redemption? Well, how is it connected to your redemption from sin and mine? How? You know, the way in which historically the church has proclaimed the gospel, the old evangelicalism, I'm an old evangelical, I'm not talking about my age. I'm talking about I hold to these things that have always been held in the church. The old evangelical would say it quite differently than the new evangelical is saying it today. The way the gospel is preached today, and often even in our own PCA communion, is one thing we can know about everybody sitting here this morning is that everybody's hurting. That's true. In some way or other, everybody's hurting. The gospel is for hurting people. One well-known minister in our communion says, here's what sin is. Sin is the lack of human flourishing. And so that's what sin is. And so when we preach about sin, we're just talking about the lack of human flourishing. But you see, that's all wrong. We care about hurting people. Believe me. We care about hurting people. But the gospel is for sinners. And sin is not the lack of human flourishing. That's the result of sin. Hurting is the result of sin. It's turning everything on its head to start that way. It's man-centered rather than God-centered. The gospel must be God-centered. Sin is the transgression of the law of God or any want of conformity thereunto. And the first part of that catechism answer to what is sin that I just quoted is from 1 John. It's God's word. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. And so when we proclaim these truths, the first thing that we must say is the gospel is for sinners. And that's why the virgin birth. Because of the dark backdrop of original sin, which is language that I really want in our young people's vocabulary. It's language that should be again in the church that you almost never hear anymore. Original sin does not mean Adam's first sin. It means the corruption of our nature due to Adam's first sin. Our nature is corrupt. We're fallen in Adam. The imputation of his guilt is taught, for example, in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and other places in Romans 5. But there's not only the imputation of Adam's sin, there's the corruption of our hearts and our nature. Adam, the representative of the human race, yes, there was a real, literal Adam who was created by God, and he was the representative of the human race, so that when he fell, we fell with him, in him and with him in his first transgression. When that happened, every child of Adam that was born into this world was corrupt in his nature, corrupt in his heart. Adam was created upright, but he fell. And in Adam's fall, we lost the moral image of God, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, a knowledge of God, righteous before him, holiness of heart, were all lost, and they are restored in the regenerate. And so, listen to these verses. This is just a small selection of what the Bible has to say about original sin. Listen to them. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans 3:9 and 10, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Ephesians 2:3 and 5, by nature children of wrath, even as others, we were dead in sins. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And according to Scripture, all who die in that state perish. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Just a few passages from Holy Scripture about our hearts outside of Christ. The nature of all, everyone born into this world. The nature of all is equally corrupt, though it is variously manifested. This is the total depravity of the fallen human race. Proverbs 21:4 says, "The plowing of the wicked is sin." Fallen in Adam, we are born into this world. We have no love for God. I mean the God who is. No heartfelt subjection to his authority. No desire for his glory. A.W. Pink said this small little something. He said, as might be expected, fierce opposition has been made against this flesh-withering truth of the total depravity of man, and always will be where it is faithfully preached. When men are informed that they are suffering from something far more serious than a defect in their characters or an unhappy bias of disposition, namely that their very nature is rotten to the core, it is more than human pride can endure. When told that the center of their moral being is corrupt, that their heart, the potent fountain from which issue their desires and thoughts, is desperately wicked, that it is inherently and radically evil, from the first moment of their existence, hot resentment is at once aroused. It is indeed awful to contemplate that not only is sin the element in which the natural man lives, but the whole of his life is one unmixed course of evil. It is scarcely surprising that those who are not subject to the word of God should revolt at such a concept, especially as it is contrary to what appears in not a few characters who must be respected for many admirable qualities. Nevertheless, since all sin is a coming short of the glory of God, every act of fallen man has in it the nature of sin. Now, everyone who knows Christ knows that's true. And you don't have to teach your little babies how to sin. They're born that way. They come into the world that way. So this is why the virgin birth. This is why the incarnation of our Lord is necessary to redeem us. He must be God because only God can save. He must be man because it is man who fell. He is God and man in perfect union. He must be the God-man to obey and to pay the penalty for our sins. Speaking of creeds and confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism says it so beautifully. Why must he be very man and perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction. That means that he pays the penalty for sin and bearing the wrath of God. Make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Did you hear that? One who is himself a sinner cannot turn away wrath. Question 17, what must he be in one, why must he be in one person, but all in one person, why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore us righteousness and life. He must come by means of conception in the womb of the Virgin to be truly man, but conception by the Holy Spirit because he must have no human father, so that he is born with no corruption of nature. You see, our problem is twofold. There is the imputation of Adam's guilt, and there is the corruption of our nature as the result of Adam's sin. No one sharing in these things could have redeemed us. No one knowing guilt, no one himself a sinner, could have gone to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. No one sharing in these things could reconcile us to God. But because he is virgin born, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus had no human father, hence no imputation of Adam's sin, and there is no corruption of his nature. And therefore the virgin birth is necessary so that Christ would be your sinless Savior. so that Jesus would be your sinless, impeccable Redeemer, our sinless substitute on the cross. And that's what we read in verses 34 and 35 in Luke 1. Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God, who came into this world. God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, the infinite, became finite without ceasing to be infinite. God became man without ceasing to be God. And God assumed human nature. And was born of the Virgin Mary, yet without sin, to save you and me from our sins. I am amazed. And you see, it is thoroughly congruous that the supernatural Son of God would come supernaturally into this world. So we have the virgin birth at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and we have the empty tomb, the resurrection at the end of his earthly ministry, his entire ministry bracketed by miracle. And the virgin birth shows us, should show you and me right from the start, that we cannot save ourselves. Right? You can't do works that will earn your way to heaven. You can't remove the depravity of your heart. You can't justify yourself in the presence of a holy God. Don't you see why there had to be the virgin birth? Do you understand? If there is anybody here after this sermon that doesn't understand, you come and see me and we'll go through the whole thing again. I want you to get it. I want you to understand. We cannot save ourselves. The marvel of it all is that God, in eternity past, determined to save his people, sent his Son who voluntarily came. Now listen, listen now. This is God. This is God. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The infinite God assumed human nature to redeem sinful, fallen human beings. That's what Christmas is. That's what it's all about. So come by faith to the one who can save you from your sins, who is Jesus Christ alone. I want to conclude this way. As your minister, and I know the other ministers, officers would join with me in this. As your minister, I want to confess my faith before you this morning. I believe every word of the Bible to be God's word. I believe it because it is from God. I believe it because it is true. I believe these things to be the only intellectually satisfying position. I believe God's word ultimately because the Holy Spirit took the scales from my eyes and granted me sight to see and a heart to understand by the supernatural work of Christ, so that I could see that only a supernatural Christ could save a wretch like me. I believe all the doctrines taught in the great creeds and confessions of our church, best summarized, in my opinion, in the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, and supremely in the Westminster Confession, larger and shorter catechisms. I believe those doctrines because the Bible teaches those doctrines. I believe that Christ is the eternal Son of God who became man. I believe he was born of the Virgin, that he died on the cross as my sinless substitute, that he bodily rose again from the grave, that he ascended into heaven, and that he will come back to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in this Christ as my Lord. I believe in this Christ as my Savior, and that he will perfect that which he has begun in me. And it is my deepest desire. I want you too to believe in this Christ. I want you also to know this Lord and Savior. And I want you also to believe the Scriptures cannot be broken. Praise be to God for His Word. Praise be to God for our virgin-born Savior. Amen and amen.